We'd like to correct something that was on the prayer list. We mentioned about Big Harpeth having their singing, like I said, tonight at 5:30. So don't go tonight. Go a week from tonight. It's on the 8th. So I don't want anybody to go down there and no one be there. So it will not be tonight. It'll be a week from tonight. It'll be on December the 8th at 5:30. This morning, Lord willing, I'd like to take a look at three different occasions that God the Father spoke to His Son during the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was born in this world, I was blessed to have wonderful parents, and my father and I suppose, spoke to each other every day. Can't hardly remember a day. It might have been a day somewhere along the line while I was growing up that maybe due to certain circumstances we didn't speak, but overall in general, we spoke to each other every day. It's so sad when I hear about reports or know of situations where a father and a son become so out with each other that they quit talking to one another, quit seeing each other. How sad that is when that happens. That was not my case, thankfully. And then whenever I became grown and got married, of course, my wife and I lived in a different place, and so we didn't talk every day. But we did talk often, and we talked frequently. I always enjoyed talking with my father. He had wise counsel. I obtained a lot of good advice, a lot of wisdom in talking to him. But during the 33 and a half years that Jesus lived on the earth, there's only three occasions that we find recorded where the Father spoke from heaven concerning His Son and to His Son. Now, I'm confident that they communicated a great deal during His earthly life. But three different occasions we find where an audible voice spoke from heaven concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was always spoken at the right time. Three different times, three different significant times in the life of Christ, the voice of God the Father spoke from heaven. The first time we find it's recorded in the third chapter of Matthew. We find where Jesus Christ had come from Galilee, and He had traveled about 70 miles to where John the Baptist was baptizing. Now, He traveled 70 miles by foot. He didn't drive a car. He walked 70 miles. That would probably have taken Him about close to 3 days to get there. But He came for an express reason and purpose. He came to be baptized by John the Baptist. When you begin reading the book of Matthew, obviously Matthew is the human writer of the book of Matthew. It's kind of interesting. Nowhere in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, do you ever find anything written that Matthew said himself. No words that Matthew ever spoke are recorded. But Matthew wrote 28 chapters about the Lord Jesus Christ, including his own personal call. In Matthew 9:9, we find where the Lord came with the receipt of custom. There Matthew sat. He was a collector of taxes. He was a publican. But the Lord came to him and told him to come and follow him. And the scripture says that Matthew arose and followed him. That's not much said about a person, is it? Just a few words said about Matthew, but what those words really tell us? They said he followed Jesus. I don't know of anything any more important could have said about Matthew than that's what he did. When the Lord said, follow me, he didn't hesitate, he didn't procrastinate, he didn't consider it. He just arose and followed Jesus. Immediate obedience. That's what the Lord likes. He likes immediate obedience. And that's what Matthew recorded concerning his call. So Matthew is a human writer of this book. In the first chapter, he records the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second chapter, he records the visitation of the wise men to when Jesus was a young child. Now, I don't know how old Jesus was, but the expression young child is used in Matthew 2 nine times. Nine different times he's referred to as a young child. Now, this is separate from the visitation of the shepherds. Luke will record that. But the wise men came and brought those gifts, and they came to a young child. And then we find Matthew 2 closing out by telling us that Jesus was going to dwell in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was going to be raised up, or he's going to grow up in the town of Nazareth. And then we skip a number of years when you come to Matthew chapter 3. When you come to Matthew chapter 3, we probably skip at least 25 years. And John the Baptist comes on the scene. And John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he brings forth a message to repent. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he was baptizing folks there in the River Jordan. We find they came from Jerusalem, they came from all Judea, and they came from Jordan. And then there came some Pharisees and Sadducees to the baptism. And then we find where Jesus came. And Jesus came to be baptized at the hands of John the Baptist. Now, there's several reasons for this, I believe. First of all, John was baptizing people, and he was calling upon them to confess their sins and to repent. When Jesus had no sins to confess, he had nothing to repent of, so he didn't come for that reason. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ came 70 miles to be baptized at the hands of John the Baptist, I believe, to give his stamp of approval upon the life and ministry of John the Baptist, for one thing. In the 21st chapter of Matthew, you're going to find where there were those who asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "But what authority do you do the things that you do?" And Jesus says, "I'll answer you this way. You tell me by what authority John came baptizing, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism of heaven or was it of men?" And they considered that. And they said, "Well, if we say it's of heaven, they're going to know, well, why are you not believing? But if we say it's of men, we fear the people, because John is considered to be a prophet among the people." They didn't know how to answer that, so they just basically didn't answer it. So the Lord said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things then." John the Baptist came with divine authority. We find John himself saying, "I was sent to baptize." When Jesus came to be baptized at the hands of John the Baptist, he gave his stamp of approval on what John was doing, what his ministry is all about. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ came to, in this manner, in this way, to show forth symbolically what he was going to accomplish in his life. Down the road, about 3.5 years, the Lord came to lay down his life. The Lord would be crucified. He'd be put into a barred tomb. He'd lay there for 3 days and 3 nights. Then he'd be raised from the dead again. He'd die, he'd be buried, and he'd be resurrected. That's what baptism, water baptism, is a display of. It illustrates our belief and conviction, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ begins his ministry by being baptized at the hands of John the Baptist. Then John said, you know, to begin with, he forbade him. He says, "I have need to be baptized of thee." But Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so, John, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And when the Lord told him that, then John submitted and baptized the Savior in the River Jordan. Now, when Jesus was baptized, we're told immediately he came up out of the water. And then heaven opened up. And I enjoy reading the different passages in the Scripture that refer to heaven being opened. When heaven is open, wonderful things happen. In the book of Malachi, the Lord asked the nation of Israel through the prophet Malachi, he said, "Bring all your tithes into the storehouse and prove me and see if I know open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, to which you not be able to contain the fullness thereof." The Lord said, "I'll open up the windows of heaven, and blessing shall flow down from heaven upon you in an abundant manner, an abundant way, if you will be obedient unto me. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse," he says. They lived under a tithing system in the Old Testament day. And the Lord is just simply saying, "Prove me, try me. You do what I've told you, and the windows of heaven will be opened up." We're reading the 78th Psalm, where David writes that God opened up the windows of heaven. And we find blessings coming down upon the nation of Israel as they traveled in the wilderness. In the book of Revelation in chapter 4, we find where the Apostle John said, "I looked and I heard a sounds of great trumpet, and heaven opened up." And we have all those wonderful visions and revelations of things that came to John when heaven was opened. And so heaven opens up when Jesus is baptized, when he comes up out of the water. A baptism is by immersion. Baptism is not sprinkling, it's by immersion. You'll find where John the Baptist was at a place called Enon near Salem because there was much water there. He needed much water in a certain place, the River Jordan, that was sufficient to be able to take somebody and to lower them down and eat the water and raise them back up again. So that's why he was baptizing there. And Jesus came to that specific location where John was. And he was baptized at the hands of John. What a feeling that must have been for John to have that privilege of taking the Son of God that he believed Jesus was, the promised Messiah, and baptizing him in Jordan's river. And again, when he did, we find heaven opened up and the Spirit of God descended upon him in the bodily form of the shape of a dove. And the Bible says it lighted on him, just like a dove would light on a limb. The Spirit of God came down from heaven in the bodily form and shape of a dove, and it lighted upon him. And then this voice from heaven rang out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. My Son, I'm pleased with my Son. This is my Son." The Father is identifying him and letting them know, yes, this is my Son, and I'm well pleased with the life and work of my Son. This is my beloved Son. I love the expression beloved. That's what the name David means. David is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name means beloved. The Apostle John in his writings used that expression frequently, dearly beloved, like 1 John 3:1. Dearly beloved, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us we should call the sons of God. What a wonderful term that is to express to somebody, beloved. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, Jesus was just starting his ministry. He's 30 years old. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to a jot and to a tittle. Now, up to this time, we know very little about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given very important details about his birth because he was born of a woman that was a virgin. That's extremely important. We know, in fact, in the book of Matthew, you find the name Jesus used 5 times in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, and 3 times here in chapter 3. And this is the 9th time the name Jesus occurs to us when Jesus came from Nazareth to be baptized at the hands of John. This is my beloved Son. We know a few things about him, but everything that happened from the standpoint of his conception, his birth, and his life for 30 years got the approval of the Father. A lot of the years of Jesus that he spent in Nazareth, we have no information about. But the Father says, I'm well pleased with it. I'm not just well pleased he's been baptized. I'm well pleased that he, in all his life, his growing up, his childhood, and when he was in adolescence, when he became a young man, now at the age of 30, I'm well pleased with my Son. So we don't have to have all the details of the life of Christ in the first 30 years to understand that the Father was pleased with him. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, not just pleased, but well pleased. And so this had to be an encouragement to the Son of God as he began his earthly ministry. It came at a very important time, to say the least. Jesus now is baptized. He begins his ministry. He gives the stamp of approval upon the ministry of John the Baptist, what John was doing. And I believe he's foretelling by being baptized what is going to be accomplished in his own life down the road, about 3.5 years. He's going to lay down his life, he's going to be buried, he's going to be resurrected for a reason, for a purpose. And just like he came up out of that water, so he's going to come up out of that grave after being in it for 3 days and 3 nights. So what an important time for the Father to speak to the Son as he begins his ministry. When a man begins his ministry, when he's called of God to preach, begins his ministry, he needs a lot of encouragement along the way. I can assure you that. In the beginning, if the Lord is blessing him, he truly has a gift, truly has a call, the Lord is blessing him, it's a wonderful season for him. You know, people are encouraging him. They say this and they say that and one thing and another. And he has to be real careful at that particular time of his life not to become exalted. He has to be real careful. And then he starts pastoring. And when Brother John Harrison was ordained here and Brother Graham Sims was ordained here, I told them both this. I said, well, listen, you've been enjoying yourself up till now. You've been going, you've been preaching, and there's no additional responsibility. You've been preparing yourself for your messages, and Lord's blessing you, and you're going home, and you're just having a good time doing that. I said, but things are going to change. Both of them started pastoring as soon as they was ordained. I said, things are going to change. Now you got responsibility. Now you got obligations that you have not had before. Now you're going to have burdens you didn't have before. You're going to have problems to try to solve you didn't have before, et cetera, et cetera. About 2 weeks after I told Brother John Harrison that, he came to me and said, Brother Lawrence, you know what you told me 2 weeks ago? He said, I know exactly what you mean. I've only been in for 2 weeks. Ministers need all the encouragement they can get. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins his public ministry here. He's going to teach. He's going to preach. He's going to provide miracles or perform miracles. He's going to go all the way to Calvary, but at the same time, the Father's voice from heaven had me a great encouragement unto him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. How many times do parents talk like this? The child comes home from school, and there's some grades on that report card that's not really acceptable. And when the father gets to home, the wife says, I want you to take a look at your son's report card. Or maybe it's straight A's. And she said, I want you to see what my daughter did these last 9 weeks. How does it switch from mine to yours and yours to mine? There, I think the person belongs to both, right? Well, the father speaks out, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. For 30 years he lived on this earth. And for 30 years, my friends, he lived a perfect, righteous, and holy life. And the father gives his stamp of approval. He said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. For the father in heaven to be well pleased, it had to be perfection, I'm telling you. For the father in heaven to be well pleased, it had to be a life without a blemish, without a mark. And no matter how well a child does, the time it's born, the time it gets grown and leaves the house, I'm telling you, there are some blemishes, there are some marks along the way. Some have more than others, but they all have at least some. But not Jesus. Jesus was the only perfect child that's ever lived upon the face of this earth. Never gave his parents a problem, never backtalked, never disobeyed, never hesitated to do what his father told him to do with his mother. Oh, Mary didn't know how well she had it till child number two come along. And I'm sure she probably thought, why can't you just be like Jesus? Well, why can't all of us be like Jesus? Because we're sinners and he was not. But he lived a perfect life with a perfect example, and everything the Bible teaches us to do is personified in perfection in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Then some time goes by, and we come over here to the 17th chapter in the book of Matthew, also recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 9. It's good to put these two accounts together. And we find where the Lord Jesus Christ goes on the top of a mountain apart to pray. Now, Matthew doesn't mention the praying part, but Luke does. He went to a mountain apart to pray, and he took three of his disciples with him. He took Peter and James and John with him. They, of course, were members of the 12 that he set aside to become apostles. And he took these three with him on special occasions. He took them with him, went to the home of Jairus. You know, Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter. And she was greatly sick when Jairus came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ was heading there was a woman who intercepted him, so to speak, who had an issue of blood for 12 years. It slowed everything down to the point that when Jesus finally got to the house of Jairus, his daughter had died. In fact, they sent a message to him and said, trouble not the master. She's dead. But the Lord said unto them, behold, she sleepeth. Yes, she indeed had died. She drew her last breath. But to the Lord Jesus Christ, she just went into a sleep, and he was going to wake her up. And he took Peter and James and John with him on that occasion. And when he made that statement, behold, she sleepeth, those around there that came there mocked him. And so the Lord just put them out. Mockery always isolates you and puts you out from the blessings of God. And so when they mocked, he put them out. But he took Peter, James, and John, and the mother and the father with him in there where she was at. And we find where the Lord took her by the hand and told her to arise, and she did. And they were witnesses of the power of Christ. They were witnesses. He raised somebody from the dead. These three here, Peter, James, and John, were given that wonderful blessing. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, these same three went with him. On these three occasions, the Garden of Gethsemane, to the house of Jairus, and now on top of this mountain that's called the Mountain of Transfiguration, the Lord takes these three with him out of the 12, Peter, James, and John. You might say, well, why did he take those three? Why did he take the other nine? I have no idea. I just know he did. He said, well, that doesn't seem fair. No, the Lord just exercised his sovereignty. He can do what he wants to. He didn't have to take anybody with him. He could have took one, two, three. He could have called 12. But the Lord took three. And he took these three. And they were witnesses of mighty, wonderful, and powerful things the Lord Jesus Christ did and accomplished. So he takes them with him on top of the Mountain of Transfiguration. And there the Lord is transfigured before them. And we find where his face was bright as the sun. And it says his garment had a bright light about it. And Luke says his garments were glistening white. It was exceptional, out of the ordinary. And we find there appeared two men with him from the Old Testament. One was Moses and one was Elijah. These two men that represented the law and the prophets. We go to Luke 16, 16. The Lord Jesus Christ said, for the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. Moses, indeed, was a mighty man of God. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He was the great deliverer, brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. Of course, God's the one who brought him out of there, but he used Moses to do it. He did it when he was 80 years of age. That gives all of us hope that's under 80, right? He lived to be 120, and I wouldn't say get too encouraged about that. All right, I wouldn't get too encouraged. You might make 120, but Lord willing, we might make 80, right? And 80 comes along, Moses in his prime. So, a lot of us hadn't even reached our prime yet based on that. See, that's the way I interpret that anyway. At 80 years old, God calls him to go down to Egypt and bring his people out of there. Moses, the great deliverer, who delivered a nation. But it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a greater deliverer in the fact that Jesus delivered a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people to be with him in glory one wonderful day. So he has Moses and Elijah there. And Elijah, that great man of God. How can you read the life of Elijah and not get excited? How can you read the life of Elijah and not thoroughly enjoy that? You go and pick him up in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 and 19 and then see his ascension over here in 2 Kings chapter 2. When a whirlwind takes him into glory as God sent a chariot and horses of fire to get him personally and to bring him right into heaven. How can you not get excited reading about the life of Elijah? And you see, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. In a spiritual sense, John the Baptist is the New Testament Elijah. And we find these three men are with Jesus Christ on top of that mountain. He went on top of that mountain to pray. He went apart to pray. You know, I believe if we're going to pray the kind of prayers that are effectual and the kind of prayers that's really going to be meaningful and beneficial and profitable, we have to come apart too. We got to come apart in our mind and our lives. We've got to separate ourselves from this hectic and chaotic life that we live in. We got to have some quiet time, if you please. That might be behind the steering wheel of your car. It might be while a woman is washing dishes by herself. In the house, it might seem to be alone, but there she has time to meditate and focus on the things of God and communicate with the Lord of heaven. Jesus Christ came apart. And if you don't come apart, you'll come apart. Remember that. It's important we have that kind of space and that kind of time, this world that we're living in. And so Jesus went to the mountain apart, and he went back to pray. Why did he go all the way to the top of the mountain to pray? Well, to get away from the world. But he took those three with him, Peter, James, and John, and there he's transfigured in their midst, right in the middle of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets that spoke about Jesus. You know, Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus, when he's walking on the road to Emmaus, you'll find where he speaks from the law and the prophets. And the Bible says those things that were concerning him, he spoke unto his disciples on that occasion. All the things that they spoke about him. Now, I don't know how long that discourse was, but it could not have been brief. It could not have been a sermonette. I can assure you that. because there's just verses after verses after verse in the Old Testament about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his life, what he would accomplish. And Jesus expounded unto those disciples in Luke chapter 24 concerning those things. The law and the prophets. But also the departure of Moses and Elijah is pretty significant. When Moses died at age 120, the Bible says his force had not abated. His eyesight was still sharp. That word abated has to do with moisture. You know, the older you get, your body becomes more susceptible to being dehydrated. That's why you hear about some of the older folks getting dehydrated, having to go to the emergency room, one thing and another. They think they're drinking all they need, but they're not. You need to drink more the older you get. Your body doesn't retain the moisture it has in your youth. That's why when you look in the mirror, you can tell if you're young or old just real easily. Real easily. That's why the cosmetic world makes billions, because they sell this idea on all the ladies. If you use all our products right here, you may be 75, but you look 25. And they listen. Moses, when he died, the Bible says the Lord buried him. And no man knows where his sepulchre is even unto day. What if they did? What do you think would be going on? What do you think would happen if they knew where he was buried? You're talking about idolatry. You know about people going and bowing down to a location, to a place. That's exactly what would be going on. But God will not allow anybody to know where he buried his wonderful servant Moses. God took care of it. We find the book of Jude where Satan debated with Michael the archangel about the body of Moses. But even the devil doesn't know where it's at. Now, I've already mentioned when Elijah left this world, how did he leave this world? He ascended in a whirlwind, in a chariot, and horses of fire that God Almighty sent down here to get him. So we got a picture of Moses one day will be resurrected. But Elijah never did die. Elijah was translated. So we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep in Christ, that you saw not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that word if doesn't put any doubt into the statement. He's just making a statement. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe he died and rose again, then Jesus himself shall descend from heaven, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and they which are asleep in Christ shall rise first. Resurrection. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them, meet the Lord in the air. That's translation. When the Lord comes again, there's going to be life on this earth. There's going to be faith, I believe, on this earth. I believe there's going to be somebody, a very few, no doubt, but a few people on this earth that still believe the doctrine of sovereign grace. That still believe the wonderful doctrine of unconditional election and predestination, as the Bible teaches it, that we'll be conformed to the blessed image of Jesus Christ some sweet day. And that all that God foreknew and chose in Christ before the beginning of time shall be born of the Spirit of God sometime between conception and death by the effectual call of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. Somebody's going to be embracing that wonderful truth to honor and glorify the Savior. And when the Lord comes, bodies shall hear his voice. John 5:28, marvel not at this, for they are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Bodies shall come forth out of the grave because they shall hear the voice of the Son of God. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And then those that remain. If we should be among those that remain, you know what's going to happen to us? We're going to be changed. We're going to experience translation. We're going to join up with those who come forth out of the grave for a fantastic family reunion, which nobody's going to be left behind, nobody's going to be missing, and nobody is going to be late. What a miracle that is. I look for present-day miracles. I look forward to the miracle that everybody that's, you know, that's here in church, well, actually everybody will be here before 10:30. It's never going to happen. Well, most likely. I look forward to the day of the miracle that everybody shows up at the same time. I've been thinking about setting a date out there about 6 or 7 months that everybody can shoot for, and surely, for it, my friend, if we got 6 or 7 months to plan it, maybe we can have one Sunday where actually everybody shows up. And I've told you before, if I stand up here and look out there and I pass out and faint, just check on me real quick before you call 911, I might have just looked out there and saw everybody was here. I wouldn't mind fainting for that. I fainted twice this year for different reasons. I don't want to faint again unless it's for that. I'll experience one more fainting just for that. We're going to be translated. We're going to be caught up together with those who are resurrected. Meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort you one another with these words. When Jesus appeared there, you know what they were talking about? And the disciples missed it. The Bible says they were talking about his decease, which he should accomplish. Now notice the wording of that. They were talking about his decease, that is his death, and what should be accomplished in it. Jesus accomplished something in dying. Jesus accomplished something in his death. Now what do we accomplish in our death? Most time, nothing. But Jesus' death accomplished something. He died to save sinners. He died to justify us. He died to reconcile us. He died to redeem us. He died to pay the ransom price. And I'm telling you, the price was paid. Something was accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. And Moses and Elijah is talking to the Lord about that. Wow, what a conversation. I remember growing up when we'd have preachers in the house. My mother and daddy took preachers home all the time. Associations, union meetings, whatever, visiting preachers come. We always had at least one or more come to our house. And it was quite interesting to sit on the side and watch them eat. I was afraid I wasn't going to get anything. No, more seriously, it was wonderful to sit on the side and just hear them talk. And hear him talk about the Word of God and the Scriptures and all, even though I didn't understand a lot of those kind of things, you know. And here, Peter, James, and John got an opportunity to hear a conversation with Moses and Elijah and Jesus about what he was going to accomplish in his death. And the Bible says they slept. When they awoke, they saw the men. The conversation's over. When they woke up, the Apostle Peter speaks up and says, it's good for us to be here. Yes, it is, Peter. Then Peter said, let us build 3 tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And when he said that, we have the second time that a voice rang out from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Jesus, when he comes down out of the mountain of transfiguration, is going to go to Jerusalem. This is an important time in his life. Again, the Lord spoke at the right time. You know, the Bible says, word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. The right word at the right time, timely words, timely expressions can mean so much. And I'm telling you, this was done at the right time. And we find where Peter and him were struck down with fear with that voice that came out. And notice the Bible says a bright cloud came over them. And God spoke out of this cloud. Now, God spoke one time to Moses out of a burning bush, didn't he? But here he speaks right out of a cloud. The Bible says when they were overshadowed by the cloud, were in the cloud and heard the voice. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's why you're here, Peter, James, and John. You're here to listen. You're here to listen. Jesus didn't call them up to make tabernacles. If he did, it'd only been one. It'd been for him. It wouldn't have been for Moses, Elijah, and him. Jesus is not going to share his glory. God's not going to share his glory with anybody. And now Peter's wanting to do that. These were wonderful men, important men, men that was used greatly of God, but they were still just men. And that's one thing God's people need to always understand, that I mention from time to time. The very best of men are men at best. But there was a man in the middle named Jesus. And then when they looked up, the Bible says they saw Jesus only. Now that's the view I want God's people to always have when I get through preaching. When I get through preaching, I want you to leave this place today and every time thinking only of Jesus. I'd like to preach in a manner and way that you won't see Brother Lawrence, you just see Jesus. Jesus only. Grace only, my friend. Salvation by the grace of Jesus Christ only. Nothing added to it. You see Jesus only. Jesus only. Not Jesus plus, just Jesus only. You know, there's a Latin saying, sola scriptura. You know what that means? It means scripture only. That's been the creed of the Lord's people down through the centuries. Scripture only. Nothing else. Scripture only. Here we're talking about Jesus only. They saw Jesus only. They no longer saw Moses. They no longer saw Elijah. They just saw Jesus. Now, when the gospel is preached, and God blesses the gospel we preach, and God's in the midst, and God's in the arrangements, and God's people can rejoice and leave there, then their mind ought to be focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then that will please the preacher. Jesus only. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. I'm well pleased. He was well pleased at the beginning of His ministry. He's still well pleased on the mountain of transfiguration, isn't He? Still well pleased. Nothing happened between Matthew 3 and Matthew 17 to displease the Father. He was pleased in Matthew 3. He's pleased in Matthew 17. And He was always pleased throughout the entirety of the life of Christ. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. Then we come to John chapter 12. We're getting close now. We're in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before He goes to Calvary. The voice rang out when Jesus began His ministry. It rang out somewhere between the beginning of His ministry and now toward the end of His ministry. And now it's going to ring out just before He goes to Calvary. Notice how this starts off in John 12, 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, if you're familiar with John's gospel, you'll know the expression, "the hour has come," is mentioned numerous times. But usually it goes like this, "My hour is not yet come." Now Jesus says, "My hour is come." And you might think He might say, "My hour has come that I should be crucified." That's not what He said. He said, "My hour has come that I might be glorified." You know why He said that, I believe? Because I believe Jesus saw beyond the crucifixion. I believe Jesus saw beyond what He was going to have to endure. Oh, He saw all of that. He saw the sufferings. He saw the crucifixion. But I believe He saw beyond that. What did the Lord say to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 as He's walking along beside them? Remember, they're talking about Him, and He's walking beside them, and they don't even know that's Him that they're talking about. That's always been really interesting to me. And finally, when the Lord does ask them a question, they ask Him this question: "Are you a stranger around here? Don't you understand what's going on around here? You must be a stranger." And He's the very one they're discussing. But their eyes had been holding. God did not allow them to recognize who Jesus was. Then Jesus made this statement. He said, "Not Christ who have suffered and entered into His glory." You'll find the word "suffering" and "glory" used together several different times in the Bible. Romans 8 and 18, the Apostle Paul said, "I reckon the suffering of this present life shall not be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in me." Here the Lord said, "Ought not the Son of Man have suffered and then entered into His glory?" Yes, that's exactly the way it should be. That's exactly how the prophet said it should be. And so now the Lord said, "The hour has come the Son of Man should be glorified." He sees beyond the suffering. He sees beyond the crucifixion. He sees the results of all of this. He sees glorification. And because the Lord can see glorification, experience glorification, then our hope, my friends, is a real hope. It's an anchor of the soul that one day we'll be glorified just like Jesus. Then He brings up the picture or image of a seed. He said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." You know, when farmers will harvest their crops, their wheat crops and their corn crops, a lot of times they'll save the very best seed for their seed corn, right? To use to plant the next year. It may be several bushels of it or whatever, depending on how many acres they plan on planting. But you know, that seed, is until it is planted, is worthless. Seed is small, and in and of itself and by itself, it's worthless. It's not beneficial just by itself. What has to happen? It has to be planted into the ground, doesn't it? It has to go into the ground. It has to die for it to come up and to be fruitful. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. Except a corn of wheat, you know, except a corn of wheat die, it abideth alone. Just that seed by itself will not be very beneficial. It's small, it's weak, it's worthless unless it goes into the ground. Now, the Lord's going to teach in this lesson here some practical and eternal things. Notice what the Lord follows up on this with. He says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." What about losing a life? What about hating a life? Loving a life? "If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." If we're going to be fruitful as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to be like that seed. We have to experience death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul said, "I die daily." And what in the world did he mean by that? How many times are you going to die corporally? I can assure you, one time. One time is all you're going to die corporally. But Paul said, "I die daily." There's something that Paul said I need to do every single day that I live, and that's to die. That is to die to self, to die to ambition, to die to the thoughts of being wealthy and being rich and being important and, you know, things of that nature. I have to die daily. Every single day I have to die. Galatians 2 and 20, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ." Every single day, if we're going to be fruitful as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must experience a death that Paul was talking about. We have to die to self. We have to die to self-importance. We have to die, you know, who sang the song? Toby Keith, "It's All About Me." I'm amazed at that. All about me, it's all about me. But that reflects the teaching of the world, doesn't it? It's all about me. You have to teach little children it's not about you. Right? Then you have to teach adults it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about the Savior. "If any man serve me, let him come after me. And therefore where I am, then you'll be as well." So if you want to be with Jesus, serve him. And then follow him. And wherever Jesus is at, that's exactly where you're going to be. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it what? It abides alone. It must be planted into the earth. You know, that's an expression that the Lord used several times concerning the nation of Israel. He said, "I planted thee as a noble vine." Where did he plant them at? Over in the land of Canaan. "I planted you as a noble vine." Read Psalms 80 and verse 1. Read the second chapter of Jeremiah. Read the fifth chapter of Isaiah. We find in all these passages here that Israel presents us as a vine, a choice vine, by the way, that God planted because he wanted the nation of Israel to be fruitful. They were his people. They were his nation. He wanted them to be fruitful. And for them to be fruitful, they had to be planted. But they were not fruitful. They came up a degenerate vine. If we're going to be fruitful as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to die daily. Then the Lord spoke in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Notice he didn't say, "What shall I do?" He knew what he came to do. He didn't say that. He said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." When Jesus saw what lay before him in the cross, when he saw what he was going to have to undergo, when he saw what he was going to have to carry, the load and the burden he was going to have to carry, it troubled him. In his humanity, he speaks these words: "Father, glorify thy name." And for the third time, the Father speaks. "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I've glorified it in the past. I've been well pleased in the past. I've glorified it in the past from the time you were came in this world up to this very hour. And I'll glorify it in the future." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. They heard this, but they didn't understand it was the voice of the Father. Jesus answered, said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." If I be lifted up from the earth, Jesus now is that seed. Jesus will be planted. He will come forth, and he will be fruitful. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." To the world, to the wicked world, it might look like they were victorious when Jesus was crucified. But to the contrary, the world was judged in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and so was the devil himself. In the book of Hebrews 2:14, it says, "For as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him at the power of death." That is the devil. I can tell you now, the devil is an enemy of God's people. He runs to and fro throughout the whole earth. He has worldwide influence. But I can also assure you the devil has been destroyed. There's coming a day when the devil and the false prophet and the beast shall be cast to a lake of fire and be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. It's out there in the future, getting closer all the time. The devil was destroyed. In 1 John 3:8, the Apostle John tells us that the works of the devil were destroyed. The Son of God was manifest that the works of the devil might be destroyed. The devil's been destroyed. His works have been destroyed. This world has been judged. And when the Lord comes again, this world and works therein shall all be burned up. The Lord said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, resurrection will draw all men unto me." The expression "all men" does not mean all men without exception. If that was the case, then we'd be preaching universal salvation. And we're not preaching universal salvation because there's a heaven and there's a hell. And heaven's going to be occupied and hell's going to be occupied. If we got all got what we deserve by human nature, then we would all inhabit hell, wouldn't we not? We'd all be down there, but I'm telling you, we're not going to be. We've been delivered from that. Somebody says, "Brother Lawrence, don't you know we're all working together to go to the same place?" To which I reply, "Yes, except for the grace of God, we'd all be there." You understand what I just said? Except for the grace of God, that's exactly where we'd all be. But by God's amazing, miraculous grace, heaven will be occupied someday with a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth, a number of people that no man can number because of the marvelous, amazing grace of Jesus Christ when he came into this world, lived the life I couldn't live, crossed my T's and dotted my I's, went to Calvary and paid my debt. If Jesus made a down payment, I'd be ruined, wouldn't you? I'm thank God salvation is not on the installment basis. Jesus didn't make a down payment. We got to come up with the balance. What if he said, "I paid 99.9% of it. You got to pay the rest." You would have no hope. You'd have no hope. God will not accept that, my friends, less than perfection and pure holiness and righteousness. "If I be lifted up," and he was, after 3 days and three nights, he was lifted up out of this earth. And based upon that, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners have a home in heaven. Looking forward to it, aren't you? Looking forward to it. Goes beyond anything I could comprehend. It's just wonderful just to think about. There's a place called heaven that one day will be my home, and I won't have to ever worry about relocating. Never have to worry about relocating. That'll be wonderful. Thank you so much for your attendance, and thank you so much for your wonderful attention this morning, and want to thank God for His presence. Brother Wayne, where are you at?
370.
Okay.